On our class this week, we continue in our series of studies, which I've entitled The Journey Through the Bible. And having given an introduction a couple of weeks ago in the poetic and wisdom literature, and then considering together the book of Job, and then last week considering what I called the art of a holy or sacred reading, we come finally to the Psalms this week, which is also included in the wisdom and the poetic literature of the Scriptures. As you'll see from your outline, first of all, concerning the title Psalms is a transliteration of the Greek word psalmos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word mizmor, which literally means song. So a psalm, a psalmos means song. So it's a collection of songs. The Hebrew title was Tehillim, meaning praises. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament times, it was the Tehillim, or the praises. So it is seen as a collection of praises to the Lord for a variety of things. Under author, you'll see that there are several authors that compiled together the book of Psalms. David has about 73 attributed to him. And because of the phrase that is used, a psalm of David, it could mean several things. It could mean primarily, and does primarily mean, a psalm authored by David. It could also be a psalm of David's experience, and so somehow related to David, and yet not necessarily penned by him. But generally speaking, these psalms of David are counted at 73. There are 11 that are attributed to the sons of Korah, who was a priestly class that would write and direct music within the temple. There are 12 by Asaph, one attributed to Moses, and then possibly two that are attributed to Solomon, David's son. And then the rest of them are anonymous writers and anonymous situations. They date from as early as 15th century. If we go all the way back to the time of Moses, and that one is attributed to Moses, then we're back as early as the 15th century B.C., all the way up to the post-exilic period, sometime after coming out of Babylon back into the land. And so it's a very wide array of time periods. Under the former genre, it is Hebrew poetry, which we saw several weeks ago, is known as parallelism. We saw antithetical parallelism. We saw syncretic, synthetic parallelism. We saw the various parallelisms, and that's primarily what this book is made up of. We saw, and it's interesting to see, that the rhyme that is in the Psalms and in Hebrew poetry translates well. Most rhyme, like, for instance, English rhyme, is primarily based on meter and based on the rhyming of words. And if you try to translate that into another language, it's difficult, if not impossible, to actually carry that meter and that rhyming. And so it's interesting that God inspires Hebrew poetry, that the very thought can be, that the thought rhyme can be carried across. And it's not based on meter, it's not based on rhyming words, but rather it's based on this idea of parallelism of thought. And so God inspired it so that no matter what language it goes into, we actually catch the idea of the poetry, where it would be very difficult if it was in something like French or the Romantic languages or in English. This whole former genre of the Book of Psalms is what is known as a lyric. And here, the ESV Study Bible, primarily authored and edited by Leland Ryken, gives us some helpful direction as far as what a lyric is. And I think it's very important as we study the Psalms to understand this. A lyric is a short poem that expresses the thoughts and or feelings of a speaker. Lyrics capture an experience, feeling, or an idea at the height of its intensity. And so like all poetry, let me pause here, like all poetry, it's not so much the communication of facts that is the poet is interested in, but rather the sharing of an experience, an intense experience of joy, an intense experience of lament, an intense experience of sorrow, of sadness, of gladness, of praise, of thanksgiving, of utter devastation. Poets typically write to convey an experience, not just telling you what happened, but inviting you to enter into that experience with them. And so here, Ryken rightly says, lyrics capture an experience, a feeling, or an idea at the height of its intensity. That's why the Psalms are so, at times, vitriolic or so moving at times because of this intensity. He goes on to say, lyrics unfold according to a three-part structure. First, introduction to the thought, feeling, or situation to which the poet is responding. Second, the development of the main theme. And then third, the rounding off of the poem on a note of resolution and closure. And you'll see that, pausing again there, you'll see that in almost every single psalm, that when there's some angst, when there's sorrow, when there's something that is not going well, almost always they resolve by the end. The Lord is my rock, I will not fear. There's only one or two that I'm aware of that actually ends unresolved with this point of tension. Why will you not hear me? Why will you not help me? And then it just kind of ends with the echo of that poem without resolution. It's very rare, but it does happen a couple of times in the Psalms. He goes on to say, lyric poets use as many as four ways of developing their theme: repetition, contrast, catalog or listing, association, in which the poet branches out from the initial motif to a related one. So there are some different ideas. Sometimes a psalm or a poem will repeat itself and you get the theme because of the repetition of this theme. Sometimes it's the contrast of the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous. Sometimes a catalog or listing of, here are some of the ways, here's a description of the ways of the wicked. They speak, their lips are like this, their tongues are like this, their teeth are like this, their feet are like this. That's a cataloging or a listing of for purpose of repetition to catch the theme. Or then the last, association, branching out into other areas. He goes on to say, lyrics do not ordinarily tell a story. Now, there's a rare couple of psalms where it's basically an overview of the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus, moving through, and it kind of follows a historical guideline. But most of the psalms are not that. They're more into episodes or specific snapshots of the life of the poet. So they do not ordinarily tell a story, and they often have a disjointed structure in which the poet jumps from one thought or feeling to another. And so all of that is important to read poetry, and specifically to read the book of Psalms. If you're looking for a story, if you're looking for just ordinary discussion, if you're looking for a sermon, that's not what is found in the book of Psalms typically. As such, their poetic nature needs to be kept in mind as reading. You will be more benefited from the book of Psalms if you enjoy and appreciate and understand the devices of poetry better. You will be more kept from error because in interpreting it, if we interpret it not as poetry but as something else, that can lead us into error. And so what I've done here is I've pasted in from the ESV Study Bible some of the various literary devices that are used in poetry and are used in Scripture that help us to understand. So let's move quickly through these. First of all, image. The Psalms, as poetry, uses imagery. An image is a word or phrase that names a concrete action or thing. By extension, a character, setting, or event in a story is an image, a concrete embodiment of human experience or idea. And so, for instance, it gives some examples here. This image of the way or the path. The Christian way is not literally a way on which upon which you walk, but it is an image of something that is abstract, but is made concrete by the image. The way or the path, the congregation of the assembly or the assembly, nature or harvest, all of these are found by way of example in Psalm 1. The way of the wicked contrasted with the way of the righteous. The congregation of the wicked standing in judgment and the assembly of the righteous. And then the nature, he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So there is imagery. Second is metaphor. A metaphor is an implied comparison that does not use the formula like or as. The Lord is my shepherd. Not the Lord is like a shepherd, but it says the Lord is my shepherd. We need to keep this in mind when it comes to this is my blood. This is I am the way. I am the door. I am the vine. Serious theological error can be gotten into when the metaphorical and simile nature of those statements aren't kept in mind. So the Roman Catholics say, when Jesus says, this is my blood, they say, aha, we believe him. But when he says, I am the door, it doesn't mean that he has some kind of a handle and hinges, but rather those are metaphors or similes. Even if he doesn't say, I am like a door, he doesn't say, I am like a shepherd, he doesn't say, this fruit of the vine is like my blood, but still it is a metaphor, though he doesn't use that. So it's an implied comparison that does not use this formula, such as Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Does that mean he carries around a staff and he wears the garments of a shepherd, and that we feed on grass and we're in the middle of a field, and you know that all of those metaphors are actually literally true? And of course the answer is no. But you can look at the image and understand something of the Lord's care for his people in this way. And then third, there's simile. A simile is a figure of speech in which a writer compares two things using the formula like or as. Psalm 1:3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. He could equally say, he is a tree planted by the rivers of water. And you would have to understand he doesn't mean that his feet are planted in the earth and he gets his water source from underneath his feet and he's there stuck in the ground like, who was it? Was it Uncle Andrew who got his head stuck and they thought he was a tree, wasn't it? Okay. All right, there's reference number one. But it's not Lord of the Rings this morning, it's Narnia. But the Lord is my shepherd. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is simile. Then there's fourth, personification. Personification is a figure of speech in which human attributes are given to something non-human, such as animals, object, or abstract qualities. Light and truth are personified as guides in Psalm 43:3. Let the trees clap their hands. Let all the creatures praise the Lord. Let them lift up their voices. All of these are personifications. God is personified as a rock. The Lord is a rock. He is a tower. He is a strong shield. These are all personifications of these symbols that God is likened to. And then there's hyperbole. A hyperbole is a figure of speech in which a writer consciously exaggerates for the sake of effect. This, I suggest, in the book of Psalms is something we have to pay particular attention to. Because sometimes we can make a theological statement about something from the Psalms and using it as a literal statement when it actually may be a hyperbole. They do nothing but this. They only speak lies. Well, is that true? Do the wicked only speak lies? Well, it's a hyperbole. Is everything the wicked says true, false? Do the wicked never say anything that is true and is reflective of truth? Well, that's just not the case. It is a hyperbole, a figure of speech. The writer is consciously exaggerating for the sake of effect. It's to have a jarring effect. Wow, always? That's always the case? Usually the effect is emotional, and thus, loosely put, hyperbole usually expresses emotional truth rather than literal truth. And so trying to get our attention that the wicked speak lies, we'll use this as a hyperbolic expression. One example, Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. Does he mean that he hasn't been eating, that he's crying into a bowl, and then he's drinking the tears, and day and night there's nothing but tears pouring out, and he is eating that, and so what have you had to eat this week? Well, nothing but tears. You know, I'm just keeping them in a bowl, and I've got another jar over here. It's obviously a hyperbole, but it's a hyperbole that it's supposed to emotionally, it is, and we'll come back to this later in the sermon, but it's not literally true, it's not factually true, but it is true. That it expresses truth behind it that is true. And then there's what's known as an apostrophe. An apostrophe is a figure of speech in which the writer addresses someone absent as though present and capable of responding. We see this throughout the prophets. Have you ever wondered, as you're going through the book of Isaiah and he's addressing all of these pagan lands, have you ever asked yourself, why is he addressing these pagan lands? Is it that they're going to get a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and pass it around in the morning newspaper, and they're going to open up their morning newspaper in Persia, and they're going to go, oh, look, here's a message from God through Isaiah. Oh, and it's addressed to us. Most likely, most of those nations are not going to read that prophecy of the woes of Isaiah to these various nations. It's not for them. It's for the people of God to read the woes that are ascribed to these various lands, who most of them will not even read the prophecy of Isaiah, but it's for the benefit of the people of God, and they're addressing them as present. You'll also see that in the Psalms. The psalmist will address his enemy. The psalmist will write in the psalm itself, addressing an enemy and saying, you know, you were this and you were that, and it's very likely the enemy will never read that poem. It's not for the enemy's sake, but it is for the people of God. So by slight extension, it goes on to say, an apostrophe might be an address to something non-human, as though it were human and capable of responding, even if the speaker is in the presence of the object. Jesus says, even the rocks will cry out. He's not addressing them, but he's using this apostrophe, attributing human attributes. If you tell them to be quiet, even the rocks will cry out, Hosanna. So the example here is the poet in Psalm 148:3 might well be looking up at the sun, moon, and stars as he commands them to praise God. Now, have you ever wondered about that in Psalm 148? Let the sun praise him, let the moon and all the stars, let everything in heaven above and everything on earth beneath. Do they actually hear the voice of the poet? No, but it is an expression, a poetic expression of his heart and his experience of so seeing the glory of God that he wants all of creation to join in with him. And so he addresses them in this way. And so you might take as a practice this coming year, and I'll talk about this later, but as you read through the Psalms, assuming that this will be something that will provoke your interest, go through and try to look for these various things. They're there, and you read them all the time. You may not know the formal name for them, but to look and say, okay, which one of these categories does this fit in so that I can understand it better? Now, with that, let's look at several then types of psalms. This also comes from the ESV Study Bible. Just found a lot of very helpful, summarized. I got that for Christmas, by the way, and I would highly recommend it. I've had it now for a little over a month, and it's an excellent, helpful study Bible. It's huge, but it's very helpful. So they lay out several types of psalms here. And there are others that could be branched out of these, but I think this is a good summary. First of all, laments. The laments, whose primary function is to lay a troubled situation before the Lord, asking him for help. There are community laments. We were by the waters of Babylon, and we had our harps hung on the willow trees. And they said, sing to us a song. Well, how can we sing to the Lord a song in a foreign land? If we forget the Lord, if we forget Zion, let us our hands forget our skill. Let the tongues stick to the roof of our mouths. This is a lament, a community lament of the people of God. There are laments dealing with trouble faced by the people of God as a whole. Individual laments where the troubles face a particular member of the people. Somebody who is particularly being persecuted, like David. This category is the largest by far, including as much as a third of the whole Psalter. And isn't that interesting that out of the entirety of the Psalter, the largest section is a section of lament? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Many of the lament psalms, such as Psalm 39, are lament psalms because of a sense of personal sin. Psalm 51. These are laments asking God for help, particularly because I have sinned against you, O Lord. Have mercy. Show me your compassion. It's a lament. And so this whole group of laments, if we just measure it in the Christian life, at least in the life of the psalmist, if we kind of compile them and make one composite mosaic sketch, he spent about a third of his life lamenting life in a fallen world. It's okay to lament in our poetry, to lament in our praise, and to lament in our singing. That is okay. We have much abundant evidence that it's okay to do that in the Psalms. And then there are hymns of praise. The hymns of praise, whose primary goal is to call and enable God's people to admire God's attributes and deeds. These can focus on particular set of attributes, such as his benevolence, Psalm 145, his universal kingship over his creation, Psalm 93, God's work of creation, Psalm 8, also Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a wonderful creation hymn where he is admiring the glory of God in creation itself. So he is calling people, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why? Well, his mercy endures forever. He is the creator of the world. He has created us. He has made us, and not we ourselves. There are all of these reasons to call God's people and to give us fuel and information about why God should be praised. And then hymns of thanksgiving, which thank God for his answer to a petition. Sometimes the petition can be identified as one of the lament psalms. Like lament, there are community and individual thanksgiving psalms. Sometimes the psalm develops. It begins as a lament, Lord, why is this happening? And then it resolves and says, thank you for hearing my prayer and for answering my request. And so then there's a thanksgiving. Some of them are oriented around, it seems, particular deliverances, very specific instances of God's goodness. Next, we see him celebrating God's law, which speak of the wonders of the Torah or of the law to help worshipers to aspire to obey it more fully. John Piper calls Psalm 119 David's love song to the law. And it seems David in Psalm 119 is obsessed with the law. The law, the commandments, the ordinances, the precepts, his ways, all of these synonyms that are used back and forth for God's law. And he says more about God's law than he actually does say explicitly about God in that psalm. So there are these hymns celebrating God's law. There are the wisdom psalms, which take themes from the wisdom books such as Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and make them the topic of a song. Psalm 1, the wicked and the righteous, those two absolute categories. Psalm 37. What was the one I was just thinking of? It's wisdom psalms. Psalm 73, which asks the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why, you know, have I washed my hands in vain? If I would have spoken, I've been unfaithful to the God of Israel. I almost misspoke until I went into the sanctuary. Then I saw the end of the wicked. And it speaks of the undoing of the wicked. That would be considered a wisdom psalm, Psalm 73. Then there are songs of confidence, which enable worshipers to deepen their trust in God through all manner of difficult circumstances. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There's affirming, there's a very illustrative, metaphor-ridden psalm there, or actually, yeah, metaphor-ridden. The song of confidence, who God is, his protection. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. I will sit at the table with an overflowing cup, God's confidence in God's goodness, even in the midst of enemies. Then there are what are known as the royal psalms, which are concerned with the Davidic monarchy as the vehicle of blessing for the people of God. Some of these are prayers, such as Psalm 20. Some are thanksgiving, Psalm 21. All of these relate to the Messiah, the ultimate heir of David, either by setting a pattern or by portraying the king's reign in such a way that only the Messiah completely fulfill it. And so it speaks of David's reign so universal that it can't fit under the actual reign of David. It must be alluding to Jesus the Messiah. Psalm 10, on the future David and the kingdom that is coming. And then there are the historical psalms. Here are some of the rare examples, which take a lesson from the history of God's dealings with his people. And these are generally corporate in their focus. And I think Psalm 78 is the historical psalm. And God did this. God was merciful to them. But they turned away. They pursued idols. They went after their own gods. But God was merciful. He heard their cries. And there's this cyclical, much like the book of Judges, of God's mercy and the ungratefulness and idolatry of God's people in this historical cycle. And then there are the prophetic hymns, which echo themes found in the prophets, especially calling the people to covenant faithfulness. For example, Psalm 81. So there's a very large, there's a summary of a very large group of psalms. There are other particulars that could probably be broken out, but it seems those are a good summary. All right. Believe it or not, we're making good time. Okay, well, the occasion for writing, the psalms were written in many contexts, many different contexts over a very large time period. Some of them include times of isolation and persecution, particularly David in the wilderness. A psalm that we'll look at this morning in the worship, Psalm 63, is David being isolated and longing and hungering and thirsting for the presence of God. Many of the psalms are written out of enemies being persecuting them, of enemies slandering them with their tongues. There are some psalms like Psalm 22 that are messianic in how they look forward to the persecution and the crucifixion of Christ. So many of these are written in bad circumstances in a fallen world. All the way to good circumstances, things are going well, things are encouraging. Some of them were also apparently written for very specific worship occasions, for liturgical purposes, for specific feast days, for specific Sabbaths. Much of that information is lost to us now, but they were written specifically by temple priests for liturgical temple worship, and have been used through the ages by the church, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as the primary textbook or songbook for the people of God. Now, it might be a bit frustrating just addressing this issue of the occasion for writing. It may be at times frustrating that we don't know the exact circumstances, but I suggest that that's by design. I was reading something. I'm reading a book by, what is his name anyway? Lawrence Perrin. This is a book entitled Literature, Structure, Sound, and Sense. And in his section on poetry, he specifically mentions how the more generic a poem is, the more widely attractive it will be to different people. And so what the Psalms, when they don't give specific occasions, they actually help us to enter into the experience. So if we don't know who the specific enemy is, if we don't know the specific occasion of deliverance, then it's more portable into our own life to help us to understand and enter into the experience of the poet himself. And so now the primary purpose of the Psalms are given as an expression of prayers and praise to the covenant God as examples for our instruction and example. That's redundant, but you get the idea. Examples for our instruction. These became the inspired psalm book of the Jewish people, used in temple worship, and have been used by the church throughout the ages. Now here let me touch on the issue of the Psalms as a particular help in devotional reading. I read a writer last week, and I can't remember who it is now, but this is a paraphrase of a statement. Most of the Psalms, or most of the Bible speaks to us about God. The Psalms speak to God about us. And so it's almost like reading journals or personal prayers, and it invites us, more than being preached to and taught and instructed by the Lord, we can enter into the Psalms and pray the Psalms. It gives us some, at least, outlines and framework of things that we can pray to the Lord. Going back to the lesson last week on sacred reading, this is where I think the Psalms are particularly important to our devotional life, the sacred reading that we do as the people of God. And so remember last week from sacred reading, it begins with the reading of the portion. The Psalms are also helpful. Most of them are relatively short. They are self-contained. You don't read through the Psalms expecting the unfolding of a story. Each of them is a self-contained, relatively brief unit. If you want to particularly stoke and stir up your devotional life, probably the book of Judges is not the place to start. Probably not some of those historical narratives. The Psalms are particularly helpful and have been throughout the ages to God's people for prayer and for worship. And so what I would suggest is a steady diet, perhaps a daily diet, of a single psalm. And let me say here as well, as with any poetry, don't expect to get it all the first time. There's something about poetry that you read it and you basically grasp it, but as you mature and you understand and you experience life, you can come back to a poem and understand more deeply the experience that the psalmist or the poet is writing. Likewise with the Psalms, don't try to squeeze every drop of truth out of the Psalms that you can on the first shot. Have a long term saying, if God gives me life another 10, another 20, another 30 years, I want to make the Psalms a steady diet of my devotional life. I want to learn how to pray in the way that God has inspired to show me how to pray. Now, we'll need to understand some things from the Psalms, particularly from a New Covenant perspective. We'll have to understand, where does Jesus fit in this? One of the problems that I have with groups of churches who are usually particularly Reformed, who only sing the Psalms, they're psalm-only singers. One of my biggest problems with psalm-only churches is that they are never allowed in worship to sing the name of Jesus. Can you imagine in your worship never saying, you would not be authorized to do so? Because these folks, and they have a very high view of the Psalms, and I think probably we need a higher view of them as far as our worship, but in regards to the Psalms, that's all that they will sing. They will sing translations, paraphrases of the Psalms, and if you do that, the name of Jesus is never found once. And you will never sing the new song of praise to the Lamb who was slain. You will never explicitly sing about the resurrection. You will sing the shadows of David. You will sing the shadows of the suffering of Messiah, but you will never be able to sing the name of Jesus in public worship. That's one of the reasons I don't believe in Psalms only. One of the several, but that's one of the strongest ones. And so, nevertheless, the Psalms, I think, from a New Covenant perspective, understanding David is the Messiah in this typology, understanding that Christ is in the Psalms as the suffering Messiah, we can sing the Psalms, we can live the Psalms, we can read the Psalms, we can pray the Psalms in a very special way. Calvin says this, the Psalter, speaking of the Psalms, is an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. So there are Psalms for those times when you are really angry at sin, at your own sin. There are Psalms to be used when you are really broken over sin. There are Psalms for you when you are in exuberant joy and thankfulness. There are Psalms when you see and you hear a report of the persecuted church on the other side of the world. There are Psalms that you can enter into in praying for the persecuted church. It can, and I think Calvin rightly says, that there's the whole array, a whole anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Every emotion is covered in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms can be a primer to the pump or to the well of our heart to help us to enter into the worship of God. And so what I would suggest, and something I'm trying to develop myself, is a devotional time that incorporates the Psalms as that time where, using what we saw last week with the sacred reading, you read through the psalm, you begin to meditate on it, you begin to turn it into prayer, and you're praying the very substance of the psalm day by day. You're not going to be praying the same thing. Your prayer life, if you're entering into it, is not going to be the same rote repetition, the same words, because you're going to be actually using the words of the psalm to pray back to the Lord. And so in that way, it will be challenging and refreshing. And so I think the psalms here are a particular help in regards to devotional reading. Now, there are some challenges I want to close with here. First of all, there's the challenge to share in the experience of the psalmist before trying to apply it to our own life. If you sit down and expect from the psalm a sermon to tell you what you need to do today, you are coming at it with the wrong disposition. You want to come, as all poetry, to share in the experience of the poet. I confess there are poems that I read, or poetry, the psalms that I read, that I don't understand the degree of persecution. And so when I read those psalms, all I can do is say, Lord, I don't know enemies like this. I don't think people hate me this much, as far as I can tell. Maybe they do, and they're saying bad things about me, and I just don't know about it, but I don't feel that experience. But Lord, there are people on the other side of the world who are being killed, who are being persecuted, who are being beheaded. And I can't pray for myself in this way, but I pray for them, that you would comfort them, that you would be their rock. And it enables me, even in the midst of a psalm, which is intensely personal, to transfer it to segments of the church so that I can pray for others. And I can do that. And through the book of Psalms, I'm then praying the whole will of God. I don't have to worry, well, am I praying the right things? Have I prayed for our nation? All of those natural human prayers will come out through the book of Psalms as we work our way through them. Again, I'm suggesting maybe one a day. So to share in the experience before then, we then ask the question, how do I apply it in my own life? To try to enter into the angst of the sorrow of the joy of the psalmist. A second challenge, I think, is to sort out what kind of things are examples for us to pray and what may not be examples for us to pray. And here Psalm 109 is particularly pointed. There are other psalms. I heard on a DVD one time, or a video, Rich Mullins mentioning how weird the psalms are. Rich Mullins was a Christian musician that died several years ago. And he said, there are some just really weird things in the Bible. And so there are things, the psalms, blessed are those who dash your children against the rocks. He said, that's not the text you want to read at a pro-life rally. And his point, I think, is well taken. There are just some pretty hairy things in the Psalms. Psalm 109 is an example of that. When you come to Psalm 109 and asking the question, is it right for me to pray this way? And I'm going to suggest that that's not an easy question to answer. Listen to Psalm 109. Do not keep silent. Now imagine you in your prayer life praying this. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Okay, so you've been falsely accused at work. Some family member has said something about you. Somebody has said something slanderously against you. Okay, now you can kind of enter into the psalm. They also have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, and I give myself to prayer. Oh, well, good. There's a good thing to pray when you're persecuted. But what does he pray? Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, here's his prayer. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from the desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, to those who speak evil against my person. Okay, so you've come to Psalm 109 and you're facing a particularly difficult thing in your life, including somebody who's saying nasty things about you. Is that appropriate for you to pray? Now, this difficulty is felt, I think, by everyone. Some will say, yes, it is right to pray justice, no mercy, no compassion for the wicked. Well, then we have to struggle with what Jesus says. Do not return evil for evil, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. When you are being cursed, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who revile you and speak evil of you. Okay? So now we have to ask the question, is Psalm 109 a different epic? You know, that's the Old Testament epic. And then Jesus comes along and says, that was the Old Testament epic. I'm going to tell you a new epic. Okay, so that's one way to try to resolve it. To say, well, under the Old Testament, you know, they were just mean and dirty and nasty and ugly. And then Jesus came and made it all better. Okay, I don't think it's a good solution. Because the epic, I believe, of both the Old and New Testaments are unified. Because Leviticus said, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You shall not return evil for evil. Jesus is repeating the law. So then the question is there something wrong with the psalmist? Okay, so you feel a little bit of that tension? Okay, so here are some of the ways that it's attempted to be resolved. One is that the author is right, but the author stands as an image only of the Messiah. Only Jesus can pray this way. As the ultimate psalmist. Only Jesus can pray this, and Jesus really only prays this against the devil. Okay, so then it's spiritualized. Well, you can pray this, but you pray it only against the devil, because there's no mercy for him, there's no wickedness toward him, but it doesn't solve, or there's no mercy, no compassion toward him, but it doesn't solve the problem. Was the psalmist right in praying this against his enemy? What complicates it is when it says something, let another take his office in verse 8, that's quoted in the New Testament about Judas. And so at least part of the psalm applies to Judas as a prophecy. But the question is, was the psalmist of a right Christian, pre-Christian disposition, was he loving his enemy and praying this way? Well, some will try to resolve it and say that because David stands as the head of Israel, the political religious leader of Israel, to attack David is to attack God and to attack his people. And so because it's not a personal vendetta, but rather it is a representative challenge and hatred of God's representative on the earth, it's like cursing Jesus, in other words, because he is the representative of God in the earth as the great king. And so some people try to say that. Well, this is ultimately then applying to Jesus. Jesus can pray this. We don't pray this. We can say we spiritualize it. We pray against the devil. We can say we can pray this against the very wicked. There are all of these attempted solutions. One of the attempted solutions is that, and here's a challenge. Let me just raise the question. Let's consider David in the historical books, let's say 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's say Samuel. David in the Psalms. And then the words of Jesus. Okay, so when we think about the words of Jesus, he trumps everybody and everything. When Jesus says it, there's no questioning it. We might have to interpret it, but there's no question about what he does and what he says, whether it's right or not. When we move back to David and Samuel in the historical portions, we don't take David necessarily everything he says is absolutely true and right on. In the historical books, we don't say that about anybody, but perhaps the prophets when they're speaking in the name of the Lord. But David, we're going to come to David's statements in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to ask the question, is this true? What does the narrative say about what he says? Are these words right? We admit that David has sinned, and David lies about some things, and he does some pretty awful things. And he says things that aren't right. And so we have the right to criticize and scrutinize that, while at the same time we would say that the book of Samuel is inspired. One of the things I've been wrestling with this week, because I absolutely believe 2 Timothy 3 is all Scripture is God-breathed. No question. From Genesis, first word of Genesis, to the last book of Revelation, it is inspired without question. But the question then is, what does inspiration mean? As we saw with the book of Job, does it mean that everything, every statement found in the Bible is true statement? And I would say, no, it's not. There are false statements accurately recorded. And so inspiration does not necessarily mean true. And some of you are right into what I'm saying. You're going, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Some of you are being very suspicious right now. And I don't mean to make you suspicious. But when you look at some of the statements of wicked men and even good men in Scripture, they don't always say what is true. But we would say that that is inspired. So inspired does not mean in those cases of historical recording true. Okay? So my point is, some of the words that David speaks in 1 and 2 Samuel are absolutely true. Others of them, we have to say. Same thing with Job, we would say the same thing with everybody but Jesus. And perhaps the New Testament apostles and the epistles, we would say everything that they would say is true. There's a heightened sense of their inspiration being directly inspired. But under the Old Covenant, there are some of these historical narratives we would say that the individual statements may not necessarily be true. Now here's the challenge. When we come to the book of Psalms, are the Psalms to fit into this category of a heightened sense of inspiration so that Psalm 109 is not only true but an example for us of how to pray? Or does the Psalms in some way, without denying inspiration, without this denying authority, without denying the sufficiency of Scripture at all, do the Psalms in some way fit into the category of that which has to be sorted through and to allow that even a godly man in his prayers would pray some ugly things? And see, my initial response to that, because of my view of the Psalms, is to say no. But you read Psalm 109, and there's a part of me that I want to go, okay, well, maybe. Blessed are those who dash your little ones on the rock. And that's not metaphorical. That is a prayer by the psalmist for the, I think it's the Persians, when their enemies, because Persia did that to Israel and dashed their little ones on the rocks, blessed are those who dash your little ones and pay you eye for eye, tooth for tooth, who kill your children. Okay, that is inspired. But the question is, though it's inspired, is it an example for us to pray ourselves? And this debate is debated by very good, Bible-believing, godly people. Some will spiritualize it. Some will say, no, it's an error. C.S. Lewis actually believes that this is an example, like in Psalm 109, of an unchristian spirit. And the lesson is not, here's how you are to pray, but the lesson is something like, here is how even a good man can falter in prayer because of deep bitterness and vengeance. Okay, and I'm not going to try to solve that right now. It's too complicated. I don't think that I can. But know that there are various ways to wrestle through those Psalms. Thankfully, those things are pretty rare in the Psalms. Now, I don't want to unnerve anybody. I don't want to cause confusion with anybody. But I want you to know when you get to Psalm 109 and you go, I don't know what to do with this. That's okay. That's okay. What it does teach us is that godly men, inspired men, have prayed those kinds of prayers. Was it out of vengeance that later they repented of? Was it something as an example for us? That's something we will have to continue to work through and pray through itself. I will suggest this. Some who take this view that any kind of vindictive or judicial justice-oriented statements in the Psalms are not of the spirit of the New Covenant and therefore can't be right. Well, I would draw exception to that. For Jesus to say, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come, to pray for God's kingdom to come is the destruction of evil and the destruction of evil people. When in 2 Timothy, Paul says about Alexander the coppersmith, he has done me much harm. He has opposed me by his words. May the Lord do to him as he has done to me. That's an example of a psalm prayer. When the souls under the altar that we saw last week in Revelation cry out, how long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance? My point last week was they're not rebuked and told, don't you understand you're to love your enemies? There's a sense that justice cries out and will be eventually brought about. So I don't want to in any way undermine my affirmation of the inspiration, the authority of the Psalms. But there are some things that are in there that will be tough, and I don't want you to be unnerved by that. Say, you know, you're having a great devotional time, you're meeting with the Lord, and then you come to Psalm 109. You go, you know, if you don't know what to do with it, read through it, skip over it, go. Maybe at some later time you'll be more understanding of it. Try to glean what you can from it and tell the Lord, I don't know, are there times to pray like this? Lead me, teach me, guide me, help me to understand. Okay. Well, we've got about 5 minutes, so let me see if there are any questions at this point. Does that encourage you to get in the Psalms, I hope? It freaks us out, is what it does. Yeah, Jonathan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and that's why the position I mentioned that makes that particularly probable is that David is not speaking just as an individual, and I want vengeance, but David recognizes he stands as a representative of God to Israel, and to attack him is to attack God's people and to attack God ultimately. And sometimes the Psalms will say that. Is this not for your cause? You know, but sometimes it seems a little more, they have spoken against me. But yeah, I think a case can be made for that. And then the question is, in what ways can we pray that as well? Because in one sense, I mean, we don't stand in a Davidic office, but we are representatives, we are ambassadors for Christ. And you know, an argument I think could also be made is we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit to attack us is to also attack the apple of God's eye. You know, that's pretty serious. So, but yes.
I think that my application of that is the Christians in China who are being persecuted. You know, we want their persecutors to be saved, but we want the government that is behind it to be thrown down and destroyed. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And we would do that, but that's not what Psalm 109 does. And that's the tension. It's not what else we could say about it, but Psalm 109 taken as an isolated unit. Here's the other thing, and I forgot to mention this. I think there's also the reality And you may disagree with me, but in the Old Testament, there is a shortened perspective regarding God's judgment and God's dealing with people in righteousness or wickedness. That particularly in the Psalms, though there are hintings at resurrection, I will be satisfied when I awaken in your likeness. Okay, so there seems to be some indication of death and awaking from death and being in the presence of God and seeing God face to face. There's some hints of that. But all through the Psalms, the question is asked, will the dead praise you? Will they sing your praises? Do they not go into the ground? Do they not go to Sheol? They remember you no more, nor are their voices heard. Okay, so what do you do with that in light of the New Testament teaching that there is a resurrection? And the answer to those questions is yes. But the rhetorical answer in the Psalms is no. They will not hear, their voices will not be heard. And so in the Old Covenant, particularly in the Psalms, basically, if God is going to bring about justice and righteousness, it's going to be before death. And so these prayers, and I think this may be one solution, these prayers of God to deal immediately with them is oriented toward this awareness or this sense that, you know, they don't have a full-blown understanding of the resurrection and future judgment. It's mostly going to be in this world. So that the right, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is that? Because this is seen as the primary sphere in which God works. If God's going to do something, He's got to do it now. What the resurrection of Christ does is pushes judgment beyond into afterlife. And so we recognize that if in death, up to that point, somebody who is righteous is not dealt with, like, I mean, that's the point of the rich man and Lazarus, right? When Jesus speaks of them, that the rich man has all of his good things in this life, and the poor man has his wounds licked by the dogs. He tells the parable or the story, the recounting of the story, to tell them what happens, that the rich man lifting up his eyes in Hades and being in suffering now, and he looks across to Abraham's bosom and there's Lazarus, this man who had his wounds licked by a dog. He was a poor man, diseased man. And he's specifically told, he says, tell him to bring a drop of water and give me some relief. And he says, no, there's a chasm between us. There's no way to cross. But it's this whole thing of what happens in life is not the end. And Jesus, I suggest while the door is cracked open in the Old Testament and you see a little bit of it, you see glimpses of it, Jesus kicks the door open and says, okay, it's not all happening in this life. The judgment and God's dealing with things are coming after death, and particularly coming at the return of Christ. So you see glimpses of it, but by and large, that door is almost shut in the book of Psalms. And so when they want God to deal justly with somebody, they don't say, you know, have mercy and may they stand before you in the day of judgment. It is the sense of deal with them now, because now is all the only time we get. So it's a shortened perspective. So you'll have to work through that and see if you think that's accurate or not. But I suggest that there is in biblical revelation and unfolding of the character and of the ways. And just like in Genesis 3, there's a hint of who Jesus is, who will crush the head of the serpent. But it's not nearly as clear. The door is cracked open, but it's not nearly as clear as when he comes and he's incarnate and he reveals himself and he's crucified. And even then they don't get it. Then he's raised from the dead and they go, oh, okay, will you restore the kingdom now? He's like, it's not time for you to know that. Then he ascends and then they're waiting. What are you waiting for? Go get busy. The time will come, the same Jesus will return. And so even then, the door is opening more and more, but under the old covenant, the door is just barely cracked in some of these areas, which doesn't make them wrong, just means that God had not yet fully revealed those things to them. Okay, we're at the bottom of the hour, so let's pray. If you have any more questions about that, you can put them on the Q&A sheets. Okay. Lord, it is my hope that through the study of the book of Psalms that we would have our lives and our inner lives particularly grown and prospering and praying and understanding how you've directed us to pray. And even on some of these thorny issues, we pray for wisdom and discernment of how to use Scripture properly. Lord, we know that When we are bitter and angry and vindictive, we can so easily justify ourselves and can run to one of these psalms to justify our anger and our bitterness. And Lord, that is not what we want to do. If we are ever to pray these things, they will need to be prayed out of a humble and contrite spirit of brokenness and of a real sense of a desire for your glory and your holiness and your justice. So please give us help as we continue to worship today. Be with us in our break. Lead us and direct us by your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.